Luke chapter 3, one of my prayers, we look at this together. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. You are a God who speaks to us. Thank you. You spoke in the past. Thank you. You speak today by your Spirit through your word. And we pray, Father, you would speak to us now and that we'd be those who want to hear what you have to say. Who want to listen, who want to learn, and who want to understand, and who want to obey, and bow before you as you speak to us. So please work in us by your Spirit, we pray, that we would be your people, obedient to you as you speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is all about people being ready for Jesus. If you've been following this series at all through Luke, we've had passage after passage telling us that God is up to something. He's about to act. His promises are going to be fulfilled. His Messiah, his Savior King, is coming. And so far, in a sense, it's all been building up, building up. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And next week, we will see, get to the point where Jesus, that Messiah, that Savior King, kind of arrives publicly on the scene. But just before he does so, John the Baptist gets people ready. He gets people ready to meet Jesus, ready for Jesus' arrival. So how do you get ready for Jesus? Well, the main point shouldn't have been hard to spot from the reading, and we've thought about it in our service so far. Repentance. John is calling people to turn back to God. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. He's obviously called John the Baptist because he gets people wet, but we mustn't think of him primarily as someone who dunks people in water. He's a preacher. He's a prophet. He calls people to turn. And in fact, Luke introduces John in the mold of an Old Testament prophet. You see, verse 1 begins with all those historical references. It's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, and Pontius Pilate was governor here, and so on. And he grounds it in history like that, I'm sure, so that we're in no doubt as to when this amazing ministry started, and to know that this is grounded in reality in history. But he also writes this way, I think, to echo the way Old Testament prophets were introduced. Time and again we'd read, in the year such and such of King so and so, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or Amos or one of the prophets. Well, so here, in the 15th year, during this priesthood and so on, verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. He's a prophet. And he does what all the prophets did. The prophet's great mission was to call people back to God, to tell them to turn. And that's John's repeated refrain, a baptism of repentance. And repentance is simply turning round. It involves a change of mind on something. The word has at its root the idea of changing your thinking. But it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. You know, I might decide the best way to drive somewhere across Leicester, but on the way, I think more carefully and I change my mind. And then I pull the car into the nearest side road and I turn around and I go back another way. I have just repented of my previous route. And so it's not simply feeling sorry over something. I don't just sit there driving going, oh, I really wish I'd gone the other way. It's not just regretting it, it's changing your mind and changing your direction. And so repentance with regard to God is realizing something about how we're living in relation to Him, realizing we're ignoring Him, disobeying Him, pushing Him out, living for ourselves, not for Him. Realizing that and changing our mind on that as to who's going to be boss here and turning back to Him as God. The heart of repentance then is putting ourselves, if you like, back under God, stepping back under His rule, realizing how we've stepped out from it. It is not then, and it's really important to be clear on this, it is not a matter of brushing up our act so as to make ourselves good enough for God. Please don't get that idea. We talk about repentance and changing how we live, and you can start to think we're talking about pulling up our moral socks somehow so that God says, oh, okay, you're doing all right now. I'll smile on you now rather than waving a stick at you or something. In fact, you can see it's not a kind of moral DIY program so that God gives us a tick because of the result of it. What is it? It's a baptism of repentance so that God says, you're okay now? No, it's not how verse 3 reads. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's turning back to Him saying, I'm sorry I've done that. And I've come back to you as my God, to live with you as my God. And He forgives us. He wipes the slate clean. There's no earning acceptance of Him. There's no achieving a right relationship with Him. He forgives us. It's free. And so one of the best illustrations, I think, of repentance has to be the story of the prodigal son. You may know it well. He flouts his father, effectively wishes his father dead, goes off by himself and so on. And then he comes to his senses and he returns home. And he says, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. And his father doesn't then hand him the checklist of all the things he needs to do before he can call him his son again. He doesn't say, well, okay, but you better watch your step. He welcomes him home. There's a warm embrace. There's forgiveness. Well, so John was calling people simply to turn back to God and be forgiven. And he has a visual aid for his preaching. It's a baptism, a washing in water. Now, you may have heard it said that John baptizes like this because at the time, Gentiles who wanted to become Jews were baptized in this way. They were called proselytes. And so John is saying to the Jews, it's a bit like you have to become a Jew all over again. It's a bit like you have to think of yourself as a Gentile. And that's why it's so striking. I don't know if you've heard that. I remember being taught that years ago. I mention it just because it's kind of out there and around. If you haven't heard about it, don't worry, because I think it's completely untrue. I think that's wrong. There's no evidence of that in the first century at all. We'd be much better off just to look back into the Old Testament, I think, and see that while there perhaps isn't a baptism identical to John's, there are washings of all sorts of kinds. And a baptism is just a washing. And the washings are always associated with the idea of being unclean before God and then being washed clean, being right with God, being able to approach God. And so here it's a washing of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, turning back to God as God and being washed clean by Him. And this, of course, is nothing new. God often had called people back to Him. He'd always promised if people turned back, He'd forgive them. But He sends John to preach this message now because of who's coming. That's the point of the quote in verse 4. This preaching of John is fulfilling what is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Oh, the picture is like that of building a new road for the visit of royalty, creating a straight, smooth highway for them to come down. You know, it's said that wherever the Queen visits, she smells fresh paint. Because someone's gone around quickly, you know, school opening. Oh, that looks terrible. Lick of fresh paint. I would presume that when the Queen visits a town, they'd make sure they haven't got any roadworks blocking the high street as she comes down it and so on. Well, it's the same sort of idea here. Get ready because of who's coming. Except this is in grand and exalted terms. This is filling in valleys and laying low mountains. Because the one who is coming in Isaiah 40 is God himself. He said he would come in person, bringing his salvation. And John fulfills this cry in the wilderness, prepare the way. So how do you prepare? How do you get ready? Well, you simply turn back to God and receive his forgiveness. You get right with God now before he turns up. That's how people are to be ready for the coming of Jesus. Now, of course, this is given in a very specific moment in history, isn't it? And we don't live in that moment. We don't live in these, what is it, weeks, months? We don't know how long it went on for. It's a very narrowly defined window where John was getting people ready for Jesus about to arrive. We don't live there. And yet there is a sense in which it is true to say we can't come to Jesus or be ready for Jesus unless we go via John the Baptist ourselves. Not that we have to perform this baptism of repentance, because that was a temporary thing, we're told. But in the sense that we can't come to Jesus without turning back to God. Jesus' message himself, of course, was repent and believe the good news. The wonderfully good news of forgiveness and of new life because of Jesus' death in our place. But in receiving that, you have to turn around. John was simply getting people sort of thinking straight, if you like, in their relationship with God, so that when Jesus came, they would respond to him the same way. And we must continue to say that this turning round is a crucial and necessary part of becoming a Christian. C.S. Lewis, I thought, had a brilliant phrase in talking about the fact we're people who need to lay our arms down before God. That is, realize actually we're fighting against him and surrender. And until we do that, well, we can't be people who'll receive his forgiveness. There's actually been some discussion on this point around the Leicester Christian Union the last year or so, so let me just mention it. I know some of you won't know about this, but some of you will. There have been some thoughts thrown around saying, in becoming a Christian, you only need to believe. God offers you forgiveness, free. Just accept it. Well, it's true, God's forgiveness is free, and we do just accept it. There's nothing about getting ourselves ready in the sense of making ourselves better so that we can now are worthy of being forgiven or anything like that. It's free, of course. But you only ask for forgiveness when you realize you've done something wrong. In this case, you ask for forgiveness from God because you realize you've ignored him, rebelled against him, that actually you've been fighting him. And so you can't ask for forgiveness for that without laying down your arms, without turning back to him and coming back under his rule. I mentioned the prodigal son. I mean, he couldn't have just written a letter home saying, oh, I was so sorry about leaving home. Terrible of me. No, if he recognizes what he's done, he has to return home. And so turning back to God is fundamental in becoming a Christian. Now, if you're someone thinking through Christianity, I hope you realize it means coming back under God's rule. Let me say again, not making yourself good enough for him. We never do that, never could do that. But we return to him as God. And this must be part of our message to people as we try and spread the good news about Jesus. Becoming a Christian is not just believing a set of propositions about Jesus. It's recognizing our rebellion. You know, while there might be some intellectual arguments going on, fundamentally there's a heart argument going on. Do I see myself as a rebel? Do I see myself as fighting against God and needing to lay down my arms? And we need to help people see that's the issue. God is so wonderfully merciful. As soon as we turn, he forgives us and welcomes us back, and the relationship's there. But it's not just something we say we believe. It's not an issue going on in our head. We have to bow the knee, turn our life around. Now, the rest of the passage really just expands on that point. That's why I spent so long on the beginning section. But John goes on to warn some of the people coming out to him about their repentance and to speak more about it. And he tells them, first of all, to make sure that their repentance is real. See verse 7, he says to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's hard to know exactly what he means when he calls them vipers. It may well have the sense of deceptiveness. Remember, it's the same sort of word as the serpent. Remember, the serpent stands for Satan, who was the great deceiver. Now, either he's saying something like, actually, you're a brood of Satan. Actually, you're sons of the devil, children of the devil, or something like that. Or focusing on this idea of deception. And I think that's probably what's going on. Because he goes on in verse 8 to say, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit of a changed life. Live differently. Rather than, I guess, going through the ritual, saying the right word, getting baptized, joining the crowds, but with no real change. In other words, he's saying, make sure it's real. Well, the picture of fruit reminds us that this isn't something that achieves forgiveness with God. Fruit simply shows evidence. It shows what sort of tree you are. Well, so you produce fruit showing that you have truly repented. You've turned back to God. Our changed life is not what gets us right with God. It shows that we've turned. And for this group, he sees a kind of allied temptation going on. Halfway through verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. This some superficial, outward repentance that he sees and is warning them about seems to go hand in hand with trusting in their spiritual ancestry. Very tempting to come along and, you know, join in with the baptism and everything. All the time thinking to themselves, well, actually, I'm okay. I'm a Jew. I'm one of the chosen people. I'm descended from Abraham, chosen by God. I'm all right with God. Well, so for us, it's perfectly possible to kind of go through the act, if you like, and yet it not be genuine. There might be temptations that would lead us that way, you know, coming from a Christian home, being involved in church life, thinking, I think probably the most basic one is just thinking we're perfectly respectable. I'm a good person, really. I haven't done anybody really wrong. So I'll turn back to God, sure. But actually, deep down, I don't really think I've got to turn back very much. I'm a perfectly nice person, aren't I? Don't do any harm. And we fail to realize that we are rebels. So John would say, don't even begin to say to yourself, I'm okay because of this or that in my background or my life. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 9, the axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See, the axe is poised. Judgment is coming. And so make sure your turning back to God is genuine. Be a tree producing good fruit, fruit in keeping with repentance. Otherwise, it'll be the fire. And there are no protestations of, well, I've got this background and I'm a nice person or whatever will help you. Make sure your repentance is the real deal. Let me just put in a quick aside here, because I know one question comes up in talking about this sort of stuff, and particularly in talking about producing fruit in keeping repentance, showing it in a changed life. Because some people are probably thinking, what about the things in my past that I cannot change? It might be hurts we've caused people in the past. It might be decisions we've taken. I know I've had conversations with people over things like decisions over, say, divorce or abortions. And they say, well, what does repentance look like there? What's the fruit in keeping with repentance there? Because there can't be a change of direction. It's in the past. Well, I don't think it's that complicated in a sense. I think all God would ask of us is the change of thinking that says, that was wrong, please forgive me. The change of thinking, if you like, that says, given the scenario again, I wouldn't do that. I see what I've done, forgive me for it. And there may well be nothing to do now, no fruit over that issue, as it were. But our hearts still have to have bowed before God over that issue and said, please forgive me. And whatever it is in our pasts, he can and he does. Please know that, whatever skeletons in the cupboard you may be aware of. Now, the point of this is simply the turning back needs to be genuine. And so it should go on and show itself in a changed life, being different, standing out from the crowd. You see, people come to him, verse 10, and say, so what should we do? And John answered, the one who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. It shows itself in being different here, in a generosity and a care for others, making sacrifices for others. A verse like that, of course, raises the huge issue of our involvement in kind of social care type stuff. And so let me give another aside and say I'm planning on preaching specifically on that topic early next year in one or two sermons, and so we'll come to that and what we should do there. And then the tax collectors come up. What should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, verse 13. The soldiers, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely, probably to get more money out of them. Be content with your pay. You see, John knows people's specific temptations. And for tax collectors and soldiers, this would have been a normal part of the job. Bit of money on the side. Everyone does it. It's normal. It's expected. John knows their specific temptations and how they should stand out and be different if they are to be people who've turned back to God. And so for some in business, it means no dodgy dealing and being content with your profit margin. But for others, the temptation isn't money, it's sex, or it's alcohol, or it's gossip, or it's envy, or whatever it is for you, or all of the above. But repentance shows itself in being different, positively in looking out to others with love and care and concern, negatively in resisting the temptations to feather our own nest or indulge ourselves in whatever way we'd like. Repentance that is real results in living distinctive lives, different lives, because we've come back to God and we live with Him in charge. All of which leads people to wonder, might John be the Christ, the Messiah, verse 15? And John makes it very clear, he's just the warm-up act. I baptize you with water, verse 16, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Taking off someone's sandals was seen actually as an incredibly demeaning thing to do. You wouldn't ask some of your servants to do it, you know. There you go, untie that smelly shoe, will you? That would be seen as an insult to somebody. And yet John says he's not worthy to do such a menial thing. This guy coming is so great. There's a quantum leap going on here. And what he brings is a quantum leap away as well. I baptize with water. The water's just an outward symbol. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, exactly what he means by that kind of combination of spirit and fire is slightly debated. I think the general idea is a kind of radical renewal and purging of evil. There's actually a verse back in Isaiah 4 which speaks about a spirit of judgment and of fire. And it's the idea of a cleansing and a renewal. And Jesus comes as the one who will purge this world of all evil, cleanse it through and through. And I think John is looking at Jesus' ministry not just with the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost and coming to cleanse us and renew us, but in a sense he's looking all the way through to the final act of renewal and cleansing in his people, and the final act of cleansing and renewal in this whole world, which is why he goes on to explain more in verse 17, saying his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a picture of separation, of sifting. You know, threshing involves throwing this mixture of grain and chaff up into the air so that the grain would fall back down and the chaff, the stalk stuff, would get blown away in the wind. And Jesus comes with his winnowing fork, but what he's throwing up in the air is people. He's separating people so that he can gather the grain into his barns, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is eternal punishment. So don't think John's the Christ. He's just getting people ready. The one you need to worry about is Jesus. The big question is, are you ready for him? When he comes to bring this final separation between people, to renew his world, which will you be? Will you be wheat or chaff? Will you have turned back? That's the question. Will it have been a genuine turning? Will it have shown itself in how you lived? You see, repentance is fundamental in becoming a Christian, but also in living as a Christian. We turn back to God and come under his rule, and then we live life there. God calls the world to lay down its arms and to keep them laid down and to continue with him in charge. And he calls the world to lay down its arms, but he won't wait forever. One day he will come and he will bring his rule. And the question on that day is, have you turned back already, or are you still a rebel? Verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. I don't think we'd have written it like that. John's proclaiming good news to people, although he's speaking about unquenchable fire. It is good news because it's good news of forgiveness, it's good news of mercy, but the good news of salvation always has the other side of judgment. Because being saved means being saved from something, the coming wrath. And so the question is, have we turned? Are we ready for Jesus? Let's just spend a moment in quiet, shall we? A moment's quiet reflection, and then I'll pray. Father God, thank you that you are calling your world, including us, back to yourself. Thank you, you're the God of mercy and love who longs for us to turn back. And you've made the way possible for us to come back to you through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, we can turn back to you and receive forgiveness and renewal. And yet we know our hearts so well as to know that resistance to turning, that desire to go our own way, for our hearts to grow cold to you and resistant to you. And we pray, Father God, you'd help us be those who turn and who gladly name you as our God. We pray you'd help us be those who proclaim this message to others, this good news. Please, Father, help us here as a church be a repentant people and a people who proclaim that good news to others. In Jesus' name, amen.